Please open up your Bibles to Jeremiah chapter 32. Jeremiah chapter 32. Let's just pray together as we come to God's word. Our Heavenly Father, this morning, as we are going to be thinking about your power and your greatness, only you can reveal that to us by your Spirit. And so I pray that you might now speak through your word, that you would speak to our hearts and minds and souls, that we might hear and understand, and that our faith in you might grow. Would you please do this for us? We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. So this morning, the title of my sermon is Consideration of the Great Power of God. There it is. The God who never meets his limitations. A reflection on the fact that God is omnipotent. He can do anything and everything that he pleases to do, and nothing is too hard for him. That particular title comes from Philip Ryken, his commentary on Jeremiah. A God who never meets his limitations because he has none. So, by way of introduction, as we just think about us and our experience of meeting limitations, we all know about this, don't we? It's so difficult to think about a being who has no limitations at all. What better place for us to see our limitations than in the gym? If you go to YouTube and you Google epic gym fails, you will see quite a lot of videos, mostly people trying to lift weights that they are not able to, and mostly men, I'm sad to say. So I want to tell you about a epic gym fail that I had, where I met my limitations. So I walked into the weights section and my eye caught the inclined bench press. And, okay, I don't know what I was thinking, but maybe I was thinking, well, I need to keep Kerry interested in me, and there's no such thing like a good set of healthy man pecs to do that. Hence the bench press. Are there any gym dudes with me on that? Okay, I've got a few that are not in denial. If Dwayne The Rock Johnson were here, I would have got a hearty amen as well. Nevertheless, anyway, so I hadn't done an incline bench press for years. And so I overestimated the weight that I could do and lift. So I piled up the weights, I got on, and okay, I managed to lift it up. But that's only because it's a small little distance you have to lift up with an inclined bench press. And man, with the inclined bench press, you've got to keep it a bit above your head. If you put it too far forward, what happened to me happens. The whole bar and everything just came down like a ton of bricks on my midsection. And it was catastrophic. You may think my first concern was, okay, so what have I damaged down there? No, that was not my concern. My concern was, oh, who saw this? And so I looked around and there was this lady in the gym section looking at me like, what were you thinking? I was also thinking, what was I thinking? Anyway, so I squirmed out from under the bar. It was quite difficult, actually. Packed the weights away and went to a more remote part of the gym where there was at least some shadows and darkness to recover. Our experience as human beings, we meet limitations in every area of life. Our physical strength, we have limitations. Our skills, we have limitations. Our thinking, we have limitations. Used to love doing Sudoku. And some you get, others you sit on it, and you are just stumped. You can't go forward and you give up or try and find a cheat for that particular one. Our wisdom is limited. And so as human beings, we can cope to a certain extent. We can think through things to a certain extent, but at some point in our lives, always, we meet our limitations. And they are there, and they are obvious to us. So for us to think about a being who has no limitations, who never comes to a situation where now he meets a limitation that he is not able to deal with, is so difficult for us to comprehend. That is what we are going to think about this morning. So, three brief headings from our passage. The first one, and as we go through the headings, we're going to read through our text in Jeremiah 32. The first heading is Jeremiah's bewilderment in desperate circumstances. We're going to pick up the context, so I hope you got your Bibles open at Jeremiah chapter 32, and we'll start off in verses 1 to 2. I'm not going to read through the whole chapter. Our focus this morning is going to be on verses 26 and 27, but we need to pick up the context as we see what Jeremiah was facing. Chapter 32, verse 1. The word of the Lord came to Jeremiah from the Lord in the 10th year of Zedekiah, king of Judah, which was the 18th year of Nebuchadnezzar. At that time, the army of the king of Babylon was besieging Jerusalem, and Jeremiah the prophet was shut up in the court of the guard that was in the palace of the king of Judah. So this is a desperate situation. The economy has collapsed. The nation is about to be decimated. The Babylonian army was about to overrun Jerusalem and destroy it. There was going to be a period of killing, looting, raping, and pillaging. It was a terrible, terrible time that was coming upon the nation right now. And Jeremiah himself was in jail because of his faithfulness to the Lord. So let's pick up in verse 6 then. Jeremiah said, "The word of the Lord came to me. Behold, Hanamel, the son of Shallum, your uncle, will come to you and say, 'Buy my field that is at Anathoth, for the right of redemption by purchase is yours.' Then Hanamel, my cousin, came to me in the court of the guard in accordance with the word of the Lord and said to me, 'Buy my field that is at Anathoth in the land of Benjamin, for the right of possession and redemption is yours. Buy it for yourself.' Then I knew that this was the word of the Lord. And I bought the field at Anathoth from Hanamel, my cousin, and weighed out the money to him, 17 shekels of silver." So cousin Hanamel was really a smooth operator, wasn't he? You've got an invading army who's taken over the land. So what happens to property prices? They plummet. Your property is valueless. Somebody else has overrun the nation. He doesn't want to give the property to Jeremiah. He wants to sell it at market value. So that's a real smooth operator. And Jeremiah buys the field. It's like unthinkable. Out of obedience to the Lord, it's crazy to do that. You're wasting good money. But out of obedience to the Lord, Jeremiah then does something when it makes no sense whatsoever. And then verse 16. Let's pick up the narrative there. Because Jeremiah is bewildered now. Why he had to do that? It's like seems the dumbest thing to do, and so he prays. "After I had given the deed of purchase to Barak, the son of Neriah, I prayed to the Lord, saying," and so here Jeremiah goes into his prayer, and I don't want to read everything because he recounts some of the history, but in verses 24 and 25, this is how he ends his prayer. Verse 24. Behold, him speaking to the Lord, behold, the siege mounds have come up to the city to take it. And because of sword and famine and pestilence, the city is given into the hands of the Chaldeans who are fighting against it. What you spoke has come to pass, and behold, you see it. Yet you, O Lord, have said to me, buy the field for money and get witnesses, though the city is given into the hands of the Chaldeans. And so Jeremiah is bewildered. These are circumstances that it's difficult to understand the desperation of. During this invasion and the besieging of Jerusalem, so many people were going to be slaughtered with the sword. The city was going to be ransacked. Many of the women would be raped and defiled. Those who were left over were going to be taken to a foreign nation. Even right now, while the city is besieged, there's famine. People are doing desperate things. And there's disease which goes along with famine, and there's utter desperation. And now on top of it, the little money that Jeremiah may have left, because usually in a time of famine you spend all your money and have nothing left. On top of that, now he has to buy a field that is effectively worthless, and he's got to spend his money on it. But the Lord has an answer now to Jeremiah in his bewilderment and his desperation. And that we come to our second heading then, the Lord's staggering claim and where our focus is going to be. Look at verse 26 and 27. The word of the Lord came to Jeremiah. Behold, I am the Lord, the God of all flesh. Is anything too hard for me? I think it's ironic that the Lord starts off by saying, behold. Because Jeremiah in verse 24 had said to the Lord, behold, in other words, Lord, look and pay attention. The Chaldeans have surrounded us. They besieged the city. They've run over the land. And God then says to Jeremiah, you're beholding the wrong thing. He says, behold, I am the Lord. You are looking at the wrong thing. Behold me. That is what the Lord starts off with. Jeremiah, you're in a desperate situation, but behold me. I am the Lord. I am the God of Abraham, of Isaac, and Jacob. I am the God who delivered the Israelites from the Egyptians. I am the Creator, and I am Almighty. That's what it means when he says, I am the Lord. Then he goes on to an expression which we're going to deal with just a little bit later, the God of all flesh. And I'm going to come back to that. That's very important. But then he goes on to our central phrase this morning, where God makes the staggering claim, is anything too hard for me? The answer to that obviously is no. Is anything too hard for me, says the Lord? What that means is that there is absolutely nothing that God cannot do. There is absolutely nothing that God cannot do. He never ever comes up to a situation that you and I might be in where he meets his limitations. He has no limitations. He can do anything that he pleases. He can do everything that he pleases. And there is no one who is able to restrain him. And there are no set of circumstances that are going to stump him, as if he scratches his head and says, now what to do? Or a set of circumstances where they are just too difficult for God to manage. That never, ever happens with God. He is able to achieve all his purposes. He has no limitations in any area. An absolutely incredible, unique being that has no equal and has no limitations. Everything we know in the world, including ourselves, human beings have limitations. We can do some things, we can excel here and there, but at some point we are going to reach our limitation and we are going to fail. And that never happens with God. In this instance, Jeremiah's thinking is, there is no going back for the nation now. It is impossible for us as a nation. Babylon has besieged us. We are going to now be scattered to the corners of the world, the few who remain and are alive. There is just no way we're going back from this. There is no way we can recover, the nation can recover from this. It is the end. And what the Lord says to Jeremiah in the following verses, in 70 years' time, I am going to call back my people to this place, and Jerusalem will be rebuilt, and then the title deed that you have purchased will be of value. Those 70 years were going to be turbulent times, globally speaking. Kingdoms would rise and fall. Babylon would be taken over by the Persian Empire. God's people would be scattered in pockets around the world. And it was desperate, but the Lord would be in control of every single thing that happened globally with kingdoms and with each of his people. And he would bring back each one of his children to this place. And Jeremiah's title deed was safe. A God, the God, who never meets his limitations in any circumstances. Our third heading this morning, correcting a wrong perception. And I want to come back to this phrase that God uses in verse 27. Behold, I am the Lord. And then he says, the God of all flesh. Why does God say that? The God of all flesh. Well, in each time period and in each generation, that generation has a particular worldview that shapes the general belief system of people. In this time, the people believed that the gods were territorial, right? So you had Yahweh, and he was the God of Israel. You had the Egyptians, and they had their gods who exercised authority over their territories. You had the Syrians and the Babylonians, and their gods held sway over Babylon and over that kingdom. So that was the prevailing thinking of the nations. It was a world view. So when nations fought against each other, they would pray to their god, and they would then hope that their god was slightly more powerful than the god of that territory. And if they lost, they wouldn't adopt the god of that territory or that nation. They would just hope that their god would do his spiritual push-ups, so that by the time they do the next battle, their god would be slightly stronger than the other territorial god. You see the thinking? So God now reminds Jeremiah, just in case he has slightly imbibed the prevailing worldview, that when Israel gets taken to Babylon, and when Babylon ransacks Jerusalem, that God now somehow has not got any power or jurisdiction over Israel in Babylon. God saying, it's crazy to think like that. I am the God of all flesh. He is sovereign over all nations and all people, and what he wants to happen globally happens. There are no other gods but him. There are no territorial gods. He controls everything, and he has power over everything. That was the prevailing mindset of those people. I do as I please, wherever I please, and whenever I please, and there's no one to challenge me. That is what the Lord is saying to Israel and to Jeremiah. Are you aware, and I just want to mention this briefly, that in our generation, we have got big movements in worldviews of what our generation thinks about God and about limitations. So our world might think that territorial gods are old and archaic, but there is new theology coming into even the church and the world that is significant and is shaping the hearts and minds of people and has probably even started influencing your thoughts. I've certainly seen this thinking come into evangelical church. It is not that gods are territorial anymore, but the prevailing worldview now is that the human will is sovereign and freedom of choice is sovereign, so that God is not able to act and influence somebody's free will. That is starting to come out and be debated in evangelical circles. God is not able to interfere with human choice and will. That will is sovereign, and God has got to back off when somebody exercises that will. Or when some human being has free choice, God is not able to touch that free choice. He is now limited, and sorry, that person has to do what they want to do. And this type of thing is being debated in evangelical circles, with even some previously professing evangelicals would say that is why God cannot predict the future. Can you believe it? That is what they're saying. Just because the future hasn't happened yet, and man's free will and choice is sovereign, and so God cannot know what is going to happen in the future. Limiting God's power and sovereignty in the hearts and minds of the generation that we are in. Absolute nonsense. We have to say that. It is as stupid as thinking that gods are territorial. Just two slides. Just two verses I want to bring to your attention. Look at them carefully. There are many more, and the whole point of the sermon is not to address this, so I just want to mention it briefly. Proverbs 21, verse 1. The king's heart, in the Bible, heart means will, decisions, the inner person. The king's heart is a stream of water in the hand of the Lord. He turns it wherever he will. It's not sovereign. The king is not sovereign. His will and his choices is not sovereign. The Lord, without overriding it, still turns it wherever he wishes. Second passage we're going to, a little bit longer. And so I've put it all up there. We're going to read through it, and I'm just going to make some comments for you. Romans chapter 9, from verse 10 onwards, the classic passage about God's sovereignty over human will and the destiny of people. And not only so, but also when Rebekah had conceived children by one man, our forefather Isaac, though they were not yet born, speaking of Jacob and Esau now, though they were not yet born, and had done nothing good or bad. Do you understand? Their wills and their coming future choices had nothing to do with it. They had done neither good nor bad. In order that God's purpose of election might continue, not because of works, but because of him who calls, she was told, the older will serve the younger. as it is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. God chose the destinies of these two men. He was sovereign over it, and it had nothing to do with them, whether they did good or bad, what choices they exercised. At the end of the day, God was sovereign over that. Thank you. Next, verse 14. What shall we say then? Is there injustice on God's part? By no means, for he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. So then it depends not on human will or exertion, but on God who has mercy. Human will and choice is not sovereign in the world today. God is. And he is able to work through it, to influence it, and override it. Next slide. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, for this very purpose I have raised you up, that I might show my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth. So then, he has mercy on whomever he wills, and he hardens whomever he wills. Do you get the picture? A God who is absolutely sovereign over human will and freedom of choice, that never limits him. So if you're in a situation that you feel desperate because there's somebody else there and they are not wanting to listen to God, and you might be thinking, oh, well, so God can't do anything about this, that is imbibing the common worldview that is prevailing today in the world and starting to infiltrate the church. And it is completely wrong. And it is just as stupid to think that way as it is to think that gods are territorial like they did in Old Testament times. And so we must draw to a close just as we... Sorry, there were some more, but I'm not going to read through that. Let's close with our final thoughts of living in the light of God's power. So if this is true, that God absolutely has no limitations in our lives, in anything that we face, in all of our financial circumstances, that, hey, things are going to be so smooth for us. We would think that after all, our Heavenly Father, who loves us, has got no limitations whatsoever in anything. So this is great. Things are going to be easy. If your financial bank account is down, God can just add a few zeros to it, just like that. It's not a problem to him. Anything that goes wrong, God can sort out. And so we would think, and there is a mindset in some areas of Christian theology, that we are now king's kids and everything is just going to go smooth now, because after all, our Father, there's nothing that limits him. So everything is going to be sorted out in our lives. And Jeremiah had to face two sobering realities in this passage. In the face of God's infinite power, his nation was still going to be overrun by the Babylonians. There was now going to come a period, and Jeremiah would go through it himself, where the nation was going to be ravaged. And terrible, horrible things of war were going to happen to men, women, and children. God did not vanquish the Babylonians. In fact, God had brought the Babylonians himself. They were his servant to punish this nation of his that were not listening to him and wayward. The desperate circumstances were not going to go away for this nation. God leaves them in those because they were part of the covenantal curse. God had promised them, you turn away from me, judgment will come, and judgment has now come. And God exercises his omnipotence and his power in line with his covenantal purposes. We need to understand that. He would exile the nation, but in his sovereignty, he would bring them back so that a few hundred years later, the Messiah would be born and his purposes would stand. Everything here is under God's control, under his omnipotence, but it was hard for Jeremiah and for Israel. They had to go through this. God's omnipotence does not mean that he removes all the consequences of sin from our lives, even though he could. Jeremiah also had to face the sobering reality of his person. He was in jail. You read the first two verses. He was in jail because of being faithful to the Lord. And it was unjust that he was in jail. And while Jeremiah is in jail, often his life this close to being taken, pleading to the Lord, deliver me, help me. When he's in that situation, God says to him, behold, there's nothing that is too hard for me. So don't you think Jeremiah would have thought, okay, so here are these bars in front of me, I've been praying to you, so why don't you deliver me then? And God doesn't. He leaves Jeremiah in jail because that is his purpose for Jeremiah at this time. And God exercises his omnipotence for the eternal good of his servants, not for their immediate comfort and ease. In many times we wish that were not the case, but that is how God exercises his almighty power. He exercises it with almighty wisdom, in line with his covenantal purposes, and in line with the eternal good of his people. And that often means that God does not deliver us from all the difficult situations that we find ourselves in. And you and I need to understand this. There are some of you now in this church who are facing desperate circumstances in your families, desperate circumstances in your relationships, desperate, difficult circumstances in your finances, so that you don't know how it is going to work out and it seems impossible to you. God's omnipotence does not mean that all of these are just going to disappear like a vapor. So what does God's omnipotence mean for us as people in difficult situations? What must we do? Just three things. Don't ever despair as if there is no hope. You are looking at a situation now, possibly in your life, where it is desperate and you just feel like that there can be no going back from this. It seems like it is impossible for God to sort this out. I trust that you are convinced that with the Lord, nothing is impossible for him. Nothing is impossible for him. So there is not ever a time, Christian, that you and I need despair or be without hope. God can sort out anything he pleases to sort out. He can do it anytime and anywhere. And so we need never ever despair as if we are people without no hope. That is the first thing. The second thing that we need to do is don't look elsewhere for deliverance. There is only one being who is absolutely sovereign and who has no limitations. There's only one being who can deliver you and your family and your difficulty and your circumstances, and that's the Lord. Yes, he sometimes uses people to help us and to bless us, But at the end of the day, don't ever lose your confidence in the Lord and look elsewhere for deliverance. Men will fail you. Political parties will fail you. The Lord will never fail you. And lastly, for Jeremiah and for us, keep on doing life and obeying God. Jeremiah was in desperate times. Obedience to the Lord in buying the field made no sense whatsoever. And Jeremiah went ahead, he obeyed God, and he bought the field. Sometimes in your life, obeying the Lord is going to seem to make no sense whatsoever. You need to trust that when God asks you to do something in desperate times, you go and you do it. Keep doing life in your desperate circumstances from day to day. Obey Him. Be God's person. And the Lord will, in perfect wisdom, exercise His omnipotence to keep you, to bless you, even through difficult circumstances, until He brings you and I to glory. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, how stupid we are sometimes when we have such small views of You, such low views of You. I pray that You would impress on our hearts from Your word this morning the greatness of Your glory, of Your majesty, of Your power. O Lord, surely each one of us facing difficult circumstances can confess that You are sovereign, and there is no circumstance where we need despair or lose hope, for we are a God who never meets His limitations, and You, there is nothing that is too hard for You. Please write this on our hearts this morning. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.